Take your Bibles, turn to the book of Romans chapter 8 this morning. Romans chapter 8. We're going to be looking at verses 31 through verse 39. And I want to just, before I pray this morning, just kind of put our context together. We've spread this section over several weeks. And I just want you to kind of keep track of where the Apostle Paul was and what he was trying to explain. But in the start of chapter 8, you have a lot of the Jews wondering, what about God's calling to the nation of Israel? It seems as though the nation as a whole are rejecting the Savior. So how is this working into God's plan of redemption? As they've rejected the Savior, of course we know that rejection was part of God's plan because it sent him to the cross and he died for us. But Paul's trying to explain that to them. And then they have their personal questions too, is that the ones that did seem to be standing for what God wanted in their life seemed to be being persecuted as well. They were suffering terribly under the Roman persecution. And so how are they going to make it through that? And a verse that many of you know and you quote all the time is in Romans 8:28 that says that, and we know, Paul stating this as a fact that's based on more than just hope. He says, we know that all things work together for good. When you think of the situation with Israel and that many of them were rejecting the Savior, Paul says all things work together for good. When you look at the persecution that each of these Jewish and Gentile believers as well were going through, Paul says, all things work together for good. Doesn't mean that everything is good, but he's saying that God has a plan, and God is accomplishing his plan of redemption. So all things work together for good. To them that love God, to them that are loved by him, all these things are going to work together for good. Which makes you wonder, is that love permanent or not? And we're going to get to that question today. So he starts off in saying that we can go through persecution assured that it's part of God's plan and there's an ultimate good that God is working, even though we may not understand it. We can have that faith. We can have that assurance. Verse 28. When we get to verse 29 and 30, many want to jump to before the world began. And I heard that I said last week, believe it or not, this is the way it happened. We're sitting down to eat, and Josh comes up to me. He goes, do you mind if I edit your sermon? That's a loaded question, right? It says, depends on what you're editing. He says, well, you said that God, that the millions and billions of years ago, God created. I said that? He says, yeah. I said, edit it. We don't want that on the website. So I may have said that, but what I meant, and you got to follow me, you know, don't always believe what I say, right? What I meant was, we don't take verse 29 and 30 that says that those he foreknew, he also predestined, and those he predestined, he also called, and those he called, he also justified, and those he justified, he also glorified. We don't have to jump millions and billions of years ahead of the creation of the world to understand what that verse is saying. And I don't think it even fits the context to say, well, then what this is talking about is before we were ever born, God elected us, called us, predestined us to glorification. And we've had a whole series on why I don't believe that, and I'm not going to go into that. Now, what comfort would that be to the question of why are the Jews rejecting you and why are we going through persecution? It would have nothing to do with that. So what is he doing? He goes, those whom he foreknew, and I had to hurry at the end of the message last week, so those whom he, another translation of that is foreloved. Those whom he foreloved. Now, we don't have to go back before creation began to figure out who he foreloved. Paul's sitting in this context in the New Testament age saying, I can look back over all the Old Testament saints, and I can tell you what I just told you in verse 28 is true. That all things work together for good. I can look at Abraham, And I can see what God did in his life and how God was planning and how God worked in his life to bring the Jewish nation into being. I can look at people like Isaac and Jacob and Jonah, and I can go on and on and on through all these Old Testament saints. Those whom he foreloved, he also predestined to be, not in the saved sense, but to be conformed to the image of his son. And we said that the whole Old Testament was a picture of Christ. The whole Old Testament was pointing us to Christ. Jonah was 3 days, 3 nights in the belly of the whale. Why? Well, Christ would be 3 days and 3 nights in the grave. And all these pictures, Isaac being sacrificed, not Isaac, Abraham taking Isaac to sacrifice him, and yet God providing a sacrifice, a ram caught in the thicket. But all the sacrifices of the Old Testament was pointing to Christ. All these saints of the past, God predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ so that we could learn from that. And those he called, he justified, and those he justified, present tense, he glorified. So he's not talking about somebody that hadn't been glorified yet. He's saying in the past, this has already happened. So again, what I meant when I said that is you don't have to go back before time began. There's nothing in the context to even suggest that. He was just looking back from where he stood and saying, look at all the ones God foreloved. When I'm telling you that he works all things out together for good, you can be assured because of God's plan. You can also be assured because of God's past, of everyone that he's already saved, already taken care of, already worked his plan out perfectly in. Have confidence. But then, in verse 31, he's transitioning to, let me give you one other reason why you can be assured. Nothing will separate you from God. God literally has your back. And that's what I've entitled the message today, that God has our back. Okay, I don't know why I put this here. Oh, this is what I just talked about. Okay, he's reassured us of verse 28 that all things will work together good. He's reassured us based on what he's done in the past that he will continue to do in the future, and he's also reassuring us because God has our backs. So, God has our backs. What do I mean by that? Well, I looked it up on the internet. There's a lot of ideas of where this saying come from. Most of them believe that it came from war. Some say World War I even. In that when you're working or when you're a soldier, you have someone that has your back. You're working side by side or back to back, and you're protecting each other. So there's that idea. Others say that the saying just come from the idea of that I'll be there for you. I'm going to take care of you. You can depend on me. I will be loyal. I have your back in that sense. I believe that's the message that he is giving us here in these verses. So let's look at them together. I'm going to read starting at verse 31 on down through verse 39. It says this: what then shall we say to these things? That all things work together for good, that God will take care of you, that God loves you. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercessions for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, as it is written. And he quotes Psalm 44. It says, for your sakes we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ which is in Jesus, Christ Jesus, our Lord. So what I want to do today is I want to just look at the fact that God has our back. Lee R. Martin said this, and this was a quote that I added to my message yesterday. I have a friend that I went to Bible school with, and he put this quote on his Facebook page, and I thought, this is excellent for what we're talking about, so I added it into my presentation. But this is what Lee R. Martin, or Les R. Martin, I don't even know anything about him, but this is what he said. What is the goal of salvation? And usually we think the goal of salvation is to get us to heaven, right? He's arguing that point. He says, it would not be unusual for someone to answer heaven, but it's not really the biblical answer. Paul wrote, for God has not destined us to wrath or for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that, here's his purpose, whether we are awake or sleep, alive or dead, we might live with him. I love that thought. Heaven isn't about us. It's about God's love for us. It's about the fact that it's not a location. Salvation isn't the fact that we're just going to go from earth to heaven. That's not what salvation is all about. Salvation is a God who wants to have a relationship, a loving relationship with us. That's his desire. And nothing, Paul's going to tell us, will separate us from that. So if you're worried about persecution, believer, if you're worried about the troubles that you're going through, rest assured of God's love. And that nothing, in other words, the reason I was saved, I'm experiencing right now. A relationship with Jesus Christ. A loving relationship with Jesus Christ. And nothing will ever take that away. Even death. Death is not going to change a thing in my life because I will die and be with him again. No again to it. Nothing's changed. It just continues. Except that now I'll be in his physical presence as well. Spiritually, I'm in his physical presence. But anyway. So, Paul asks several questions here. In this passage, and I want to just look at them each individually. The first question he asked in verse 31 is who can oppose us? When we think of the difficulties in our lives or the things that we're facing, the question is, who is in opposition to us? Who can oppose us in our lives? And he says this, what shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? And then in verse 32, he even goes a little bit further, and he says, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? If God took the most valuable thing he had and sacrificed that for you and for me, then what more are we worried about? What else could oppose us? Who could oppose us? And of course, the answer, unwritten answer, is that many try, but no one can because God is for us. We have God on our side. I think of, whenever I say that, I always think of Joshua when God, Lord appeared before Joshua before the battle of, or after the battle of Ai that they were defeated, and then just before they went and defeated Ai, and he appears, and Joshua says, whose side are you on? You on their side, or are you on our side? And the angel of the Lord said, I'm on God's side. I'm not on either side, I'm on God's side. Well, thankfully, God has placed us in Christ, which means that we are now on his side. And if he is for us, the question is, who can stand against us? Or who can be against us? And the obvious answer is, none of our enemies can ever defeat God. We have a discipleship group with three other men, and last Sunday we were talking about our enemies. We were talking about our spiritual warfare that we're involved in as believers. And we said there are three enemies that every believer faces in this world. The obvious one is Satan and his host of demons. They're obviously not trying to get us to do what God wants in our lives. That's one enemy. But that's, if that wasn't enough, we also have our own flesh. The natural desires of our flesh. When we're trying to not overeat, it's that flesh that is saying, you're hungry, you're hungry. Boy, that apple pie would sure taste good right now. And all those things, that's your flesh that you're battling instead of doing what God would desire. So you have your Satan himself, you have the flesh, but you also have the world system that Satan has set up that we live in. You're driving down the road and there's all kinds of temptations that Satan throws in our way, or you're walking through the grocery store, or whatever the case might be. We fight many things that are trying to oppose us, trying to separate us from God and his love. But the reality is, nothing can oppose us when God is on our side. I read of a pastor in Ypsilanti, Michigan, who moved from the south, moved to the city, just on the outskirts of Detroit, and he brought his son with him as well, and had to go into a new school system, and because he was a PK, a pastor's kid, the kids picked on him some, and there were some bullies in the school. And one day he come home without his shirt because they yanked it off him and were pestering him. They were the type of bullies that, you know, you give me your lunch money. And they were just being as cruel as they could be to him. And this went on for a few weeks, and the pastor obviously was distressed over this. His wife was distressed over this. And so finally they brought it to the church and said, could you pray for our situation here? Things are not going good for David. He was a junior, but he was a small kid, and so these others were picking on him, and so the church began to pray about it. Well, within that church, there was another man. He was a young man. He was on the football team. He was a senior. He was a big senior, and went to their church. And when he heard this, he did a little more than pray about it. He went up to every one of those bullies and he says, David is my friend. And if you so much as look at him cross-eyed, you're going to answer to me. And he went one by one to every single one of those boys. Then when he was done, he went back to the pastor's house and he knocked on the door and he says, I want you to know, pastor, that I talked to all those bullies and things will be okay because they're not going to do it since I've talked to them. Pastor was relieved that God answers prayer that way. I'm sure God had a part in that, right? Well, the next day, David went to school, and you know, it was a whole different atmosphere because the football player had his back. Who could oppose him with the biggest kid in school, the football player, on his side? Do you know I walk through life that way? Multiply that by 10 million times. And God, the creator of the universe, says, I love you. I'm not going to let anything come into your life that isn't going to work together for good. That doesn't mean you're not going to have difficulties. But God has our back. Nothing truly opposes us with a God on our side, with a God like that. I love the examples in the Old Testament where the nation goes to, and I'm trying to think of what prophet it was, but nobody wanted to touch him. Why? Because he was surrounded by this host of angels. And they were saying, I dare you to cross the line. And the army turns around and walks away. And I don't remember the story, you're going to remind me afterwards, but he looks around and it's like, why did they run? Because God is with us. God, nothing can oppose us. The next question that Paul asks, not only who can oppose us, but he says, who can accuse us? And again, in the opposing, what extreme will God go to? The extreme of sending his son, verse 32, right? That's how much he's willing to sacrifice so that no one can oppose you. Nothing can oppose you. What more could he do? So, next question. Who can accuse us? Verse 33, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who can bring a charge against God's elect? It is Christ. It is God who justifies. This is wonderful. It's like going to court and the prosecuting attorney is Christ. The defense is Christ. The judge is Christ. And all three of them love you. Wow. You know, you're Satan, you say he's the prosecuting. Well, he doesn't have the right to accuse us. The only one that really has the right is Christ. And all three of them are on our side. Talk about a setup where you can't lose. That's us. No one can accuse us. Now, so the answer to that one is obviously Satan accuses, but it's God who justifies or God who excuses based on his sacrifice, based on his death for us on the cross of Calvary. Satan, we usually picture as a guy in a red suit and a pitchfork living in hell. Well, the reality is he doesn't live in hell yet. He will live in the lake of fire eventually. But right now he's roaming to and fro upon the whole earth. Remember Job? He appears before God and God says, where have you been? And he says, I've been roaming to and fro upon the whole earth. And God says, have you considered my servant Job? Oh yeah, I considered him. You give him everything he wants. Why wouldn't he follow you? And you know the story. And God says, well, then you, go ahead. You can take away. And Job continues to be faithful to his God. So what is Satan and his host doing? They're roaming. They're like a roaring lion seeking whom they may devour. And then they go before the Father and accuse us. But God, when he hears those accusations, you know, do you know what so-and-so did this week? I don't even know why they're sitting in church today. They're such hypocrites. You know, look at them. They're sitting there pretending like they're listening to the pastor. They may even be sleeping. I'm not sure. But they're sitting there, and do you know what they did this week? Did they lost their temper? You know what they were thinking. You know, those thought lives. And then they treated so-and-so, their spouse this way. And then they sit there in church and they smile at the pastor like everything's all right. And God says, really? I don't remember any of that. I know that Christ died for all their sins. I know that all their sin has been paid for. I know that I love them. I know that I forgive them. I don't know what you're accusing them of. They've been bought with a price, the price of my son, Jesus Christ. So, sorry. Be gone. But that doesn't stop him. And that doesn't stop him from accusing you in your own ear. And you may have been thinking that, you know what? There may be some sitting home today saying, I'm not going to go to church after this week. That's Satan talking to you. But God says he doesn't. There's therefore now no condemnation, Romans 8:1, beginning of this chapter, to those who are in Christ Jesus. You're wanting me to see that? All I see is Christ when I look at them. All I see is that they are in Christ, that through their faith in him, that they have been forgiven. They are with our Lord. Sat on a jury once, and they first question they ask you is, do you know anybody in the courtroom, meaning the judge or the prosecutor or the defender or the person being tried? And if you say yes to any of those things, they're going to say, are you going to believe them over somebody else? And well, if it was somebody I knew, I probably would, right? Especially if I knew their character at all. And so they try to get all that out of the courtroom. Guess what? We're in a courtroom where I know everyone. And I know that everyone there loves me, including the one who makes the verdict. We have a situation where no one can accuse us. The only one that can has said that he will not, that he loves us. Next question that he asks us in this passage is, who can condemn us then? And we see that in verse 34, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. The only one that's worthy of condemning us is Christ, and what is he doing? He's interceding for us. He's praying for us. Jesus could, but instead he's interceding. He's praying for us. What a wonderful situation we have because of our Lord who loves us so much. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And he is going to make that possible. He's not going to condemn us to eternal hell because we are trusted in him and because we've believed in him. He's interceding on our behalf. So as we think of all these things that we do, we have Christ interceding, praying for us, protecting us. He truly has our back. Last question. Who can separate us? And I didn't put the scriptures up here. It's a little bit longer there, but it's starting at verse 37. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. The word conquerors there in verse 37 is hyponikeo, which nikeo means conqueror. The hyper means super. So if you want to be a superhero, the Bible calls you that. The Bible says you are a superhero. You are more than a conqueror, not through your own strength, but through Christ who died for us. And then he says, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life. And so the answer to this question is really in several different areas. He's saying nothing can break God's love for us. And he begins, I think, the first part of that is more of the emotional type areas in our life. I actually got to back up here, verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress? And the word tribulation there has the idea of inner pressures, depression, guilt, anger, all these things within. Those things cannot separate you. And then he says distress. Those are more outward pressures in our lives. Financial difficulties, trials, persecutions, those types of things. None of those things can separate us from God's love. And then he names some physical aspects after that. He says, shall persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword. Nothing. None of the physical things in our world will be able to separate us. Then he mentions earth here. He says, we're more than conquerors. Verse 36, he again mentions the fact that Psalm 44 says that we're persecuted all the time, yet we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nothing shall separate us from the love of God. Not any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God. So you have the earthly factors. All the things on this earth, you have the heavenly, the principalities and the powers. And in case you left anything out, he says, or any other created thing. Have you ever wondered if there's aliens? We had that discussion in Sunday school. Guess what? If there are aliens on another planet, they can't even separate us from the love of God because they would be the other created thing, right? Nothing is able to separate us from God's love. The conclusion is nothing is able to separate us from the love of Christ, love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So let me just put you back into the context again. As Paul's telling this to those believers there, picture what they were going through. And I know you're thinking of your trials and your testings and you're wondering if God loves you because of all those things. Think of what they're going through. They were being persecuted. If you do any search on Roman persecution, they were experts in it. They didn't just kill you. They wanted you to suffer while you were doing it. They would put you in leather bags and they'd put snakes and scorpions in those bags and let you die that way. They would even take you and they would tie you to a bull, and then they'd send the bull out into the arena to fight the lion. And guess where you are? You're in the middle of that conflict that is going on. They were experts at that. And Paul is saying that as he speaks to them, Nothing is going to separate you from God's love. You may die, but you will continue in that love. He says peril or sword, he mentions. Do you know what many believe the Apostle Paul died from? Many believe, history teaches, that he literally had his head placed on a block, and the sword that he talked about that couldn't separate him from the love of God come down, and in a split second, he was standing before the Lord, Jesus Christ, who loved him. Now, I expect a hug when I get to heaven from my Lord. What a wonderful thing to pass from death into the arms of our Heavenly Father. You say, well, there's just way too many people. He's got big arms. There's nothing. You can go through life, you can have, I don't know, if you put yourself in that context, I don't know what you're going through today, but my guess is it doesn't even come close to what the Christians that he was writing to were going through. Not even close. And yet Paul says, nothing will separate you from my love. We had a friend of ours, a pastor friend of ours that we know that was just diagnosed with cancer. They say he has 16 to 18 months to live. And you know, nothing has changed. He's in the midst of God's love today. And 19, 20 months from now, guess where he'll be? In the exact same place. Don't we have a wonderful God? Don't we have a God that we can literally just say, nothing can oppose me, nothing can accuse me, nothing can condemn me, nothing can separate me from him? We have a lot to praise God for. Let's pray. Lord, I just thank you for who you are. I thank you for the truth that even my sin won't separate me from you because Christ has died for that. I'm thankful that there's no one outside, no persecution, no situation in our world that'll ever separate me from your love. Thank you for being the God who cares, a God who loved us, a God who was willing to send, not to go to the extent of even sending his son, Jesus Christ, to be our Savior. We thank you, we praise you, in Jesus' name, amen.